In the middle of the story, as Luke is undertaking a very thorough investigation of the claims of Jesus Christ, probably in order to help out Paul and his defense in Rome as he is on trial for his life. That's what a lot of people seem to think, and it seems to make a lot of sense to me that that is what the book of Luke and Acts is. It's a testimony, it's trial documents to help prove who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and it chronicles the story of him and then also into the book of Acts as the early church begins. Now, Luke, again, is relatively chronological, which is very helpful for us because we usually think chronologically. We don't usually think thematically. We want a story and then just give us a timeline to help us organize our thoughts. Luke does that pretty well. There's going to be times where he groups things thematically, but for the most part, he's walking through these stories. Some of the stories are not going to be included. Luke doesn't include everything about Jesus' life. There's only certain things that for him are going to be crucial for Paul. And what we're getting now is this calling of the first disciples. Now, if you were like me, we probably had a really bad Sunday school flannelgram image of how the calling of the first disciples happened. Isn't this how we normally see it? Let's say we got the fishermen, right? So there's Peter, James, and John, and they're over there doing their thing. And Jesus, this strange-looking dude, walks up, never met these people before in their life, walks up, says two words, "Follow me." And because of that, they're like, okay, and like robots, throw down their nets and just start following this guy. And we're always like, wow, that seems kind of strange, don't you think? I mean, how many of you would actually follow a dude that just gives you two words and you would leave your business, your livelihood, everything about your life, you would just walk away from that to follow? It just doesn't quite make sense, does it? Well, if we're following Luke's account and things are relatively chronological, then this would make a little more sense. Has Simon Peter encountered Jesus prior to Luke chapter 5? Yeah, how did Simon Peter know Jesus? Healed his mother-in-law. So Peter has already witnessed firsthand this miracle of Jesus with his mother. So this now is starting to make a little bit of sense, because if Peter is out there fishing, then he's already encountered Jesus. So it's not some dry, cold call, knock on the door, "Hi, do you know my friend Jesus?" This is a development of a relationship that is very helpful for us to understand how God operates. Now, to get yourself into the frame of mind, the other thing we got to remember is Peter is probably, I always had this, I don't know why. How many of you think that Peter is poor or rich? Have you ever thought about that? I think about that all the time. I've often seen Peter as like the poor dumb fisherman, right? Like, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, you know? But he's not that. Peter is actually, from what we could tell, he's rather wealthy. Because he doesn't own a boat. He is part of a fishing conglomerate. He has his own boat, which back then would be pretty difficult to do because that's pretty hard to come by. But he had enough money in order to have a boat, and he was in partnership with this dude by the name of Zebedee, especially his two kids, James and John. They all figure prominently in the story. So we got Peter as, not a dumb fisherman. This guy is intelligent, and he's also a good enough fisherman that he has climbed the ladder of success within the fishing industry in order to have his own boat. So again, Peter's no dummy. This figures into it. Now, you've got to imagine Peter's state of mind. He'll tell us in a little bit, but I'm going to prep the story this way. You've got to imagine Peter absolutely exhausted, tired, and frustrated when this story begins. He has been out all night fishing, and he has caught nothing. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, I go on fishing trips all the time. No, not all the time. I've gone on fishing trips and have caught nothing, but have thoroughly enjoyed myself. That's really not Peter's case. He's not fishing in order to just whittle time away and relax. He's fishing for his livelihood. We find out that at the end of this night, he has caught a big, whopping zero fish. That would be like a salesperson on strict commission, no salary, and after a day's worth of phone calling, you got zero sales, which means you got zero commission. That's where Peter is at. And you've got to imagine, as he has been out there all night, the best time to do the fishing would be at night. The nets that they had were usually brighter in color. And so if you wanted to fool the fish, you would put the nets in the evening time when it was darker, because then the fish couldn't see the nets. Also, as the air got cooler, they would come up more to the surface in order to be easier caught. So Peter has been struggling, and he has caught nothing. I think maybe we can all start to identify with this. Have you ever just been living life and going, why is this so stinking hard? Why is this such a struggle? Yeah, you know what I mean, Rick. Yeah. When you go, I can't catch a break. I've been at this. That's where Peter is at. He has a point of frustration, a point of depression, a point of sorrow maybe. He's got nothing. Because he's caught no fish, he will not be eating that day. Because he doesn't have anything to show for it, nothing's going in the bank. He has just wasted a whole day and has nothing to show for it at the end of it. This is where Peter is at. So you've got to imagine when this story is being told, Peter is now encountering Jesus again, but he is frustrated. He's probably a little bit angry. I know I am sometimes when you feel like you work and you work and you work, and then at the end of it you're like, did I even accomplish anything? Is there anything to even show for this? That's where Peter's at. He's out taking care of his nets, and along comes Jesus. See how far we got? Look at us go. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. If you want the parallel stories, they're in Matthew chapter 4 and John chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, do you have a text note on Gennesaret? Sea of Galilee, yeah. Luke calls it the Sea of Gennesaret. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same body of water. It's not that big, 7 miles wide. I'm sorry, I didn't look up the numbers. I think it's something like 42 miles long. So again, we're not talking the ocean here, but it's big enough to be a pretty substantial body of water. And this is where Jesus does a lot of his ministry. The Galilean ministry is here around the Sea of Galilee. So, Jesus is standing by the Lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the Word of God. That's pretty cool. Some people think that people only crowded around Jesus because he healed, which sometimes does happen. But they're also listening to him. They're listening to him speak. As it's always said, he always preaches as one who has authority. He knows what he's talking about. He helped write the book. So he's now explaining this book to the people as they're gathered. And there's such a crowd happening that he's backing up and the crowd is there on the shore. He has no other choice. The only place that he could go in order to help speak out well enough to the group, he's got to get on the lake. So he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So this is kind of cool if you're Peter, right? Because where's Peter? Peter's in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. You get like a front row seat to this preaching that's going on. And I don't know, I would probably think this, well, at least my boat's good for something. At least it can house this teacher and help him speak well, because I sure can't fish. I don't know what to do anymore. I'm upset with everything that's happening. This is how it is. Now, well, what's the size of the boat? Well, we've actually unearthed one of these boats. Have you checked this out? In 1986, two Jewish people were on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a huge drought, and the water line had receded a lot. And all of a sudden, sticking out of the water was some wood. And they're like, what is that? They all got their buddies together. They ran down. Historical societies descended upon the place. It took 7 days to excavate a hull, a partial hull of a fishing boat. With the items that were in there, they've dated it to the first century. That's it. 20 to 30 feet long. And apparently, you know, I'm not some scientist, but the way the mud had formed around it, it preserved it. And then once it got out, it had to be in like a chemical bath for 7 days. And then they were able to put it on display. You know what they call this boat? They call it the Jesus boat. Because some people, is it theoretically possible that this was the boat he stood in? I mean, it's possible. I mean, there were lots of fishermen, so I can't say with definitiveness that this is the boat that Jesus... But so many people were impressed by that, that they call it the Jesus boat. If you want to look at it, www.jesusboat.com. I'm not kidding. I'm serious. I typed it in. It cracks me up. And there's a museum there now. You could go there now and see this. 20 to 30 foot long boat. This was their fishing boat. So as Peter is sitting in this boat, it could have been this boat. I don't know. It's kind of cool to think about it that way. But I thought that was kind of a neat little thing about this fishing boat. Again, was it the same boat that they used when they traveled across in the stilling of the storm? It could have been. Could have been a bigger boat. But we know that with this, if he's in one of the fishing boats, this would be the style of boat that he was in. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." This is not good. This would be the equivalent of me saying to Mike Meza, the drummer there, saying, "Mike, you know, your drumming technique is really not that good. You really should consider maybe using these sticks or doing this." How many of you believe that I'm a really good drummer? I have like zero drumming skill, except I can do Rock Band. Now that's cool, right? Yeah. And he's like, "Yeah, that's whatever. Be quiet." You know? Or it would be like me coming to a real estate agent and saying, "You know what? I can give you some tips and pointers on how to sell real estate. You know, actually, what you need to do is this." You know, people are like, "What are you talking about? You're a pastor. You know the Bible and you know preaching. Don't be stepping into my realm. This is my area of expertise." Now, remember, Jesus, a lot of people considered him a rabbi, but remember, he didn't go to rabbi school, okay? He didn't go to rabbi school. He was a carpenter. So here's a carpenter out on a boat with a professional fisherman that's made a lot of money at being a fisherman. He just happened to have some bad nights there. And he is going to tell professional fisherman boy what to do. Which should be a good thing for us, right? Because I know that you and I think we're experts in our area. Well, there is one expert above us, and that's God himself. And there are going to be times that God even asks us to do things, and we might not understand it, and we might not even believe it's a smart move, because it's daytime now. The two things you don't do in daytime is, one, you don't put out in deep water, because the fish have already dove deep. You're not going to reach them with your nets. Two, your nets are going to be visible to the fish. You're not going to catch any fish. It would be the absolute dumbest move to make. But he's asked to do it anyway. I think that's an important thing for us. Again, I can sometimes get really stuck on myself, thinking about what a fabulous preacher I am and how much I know the Bible. And there are times when maybe God says, "You know what, you need to do something differently." And I can sit there and rationalize with him. "Well, you know, God, I've been at this for 10 years, and I know a thing or two about being a pastor of a church. And I sometimes fail to remember that God knows everything." So I don't know what it is for you, and that's why I think we can rely on it. Does God really care about your work? Yeah, he does. He's actually interested. He knows how to do it. "Well, I have a business decision coming up. What should I do?" Pray. God knows about it. God will give you insight. But what if he tells me to do something really stupid? It's possible. It's not always true, but it is possible. God might ask you to do something really ridiculous, like he asked Peter. But if God asks it, then it's quite important that you follow along. How about Peter? What do you think Peter's going to do? Because, you know, we all love Peter, right? As in the words of Chuck Missler, "Ready, fire, aim." You know, Peter's just one of those. He doesn't really think too smartly sometimes. But check out this response. This, I think, is incredible. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." I put it in my Bible right next to it. One little word: obedience. I know that you're experts in your own field, but God is too. And sometimes he asks us to do silly things. Sometimes he asks us to do smart things. But if we're truly trusting in what God says and does, then we should be able to let down the nets for the catch. And it always seems to happen that miracles often follow obedience. That when we obey, when we listen to God and do what he asks, even though we may be tired, frustrated, angry, upset at our life, circumstances, situation, job opportunities, family, friends, he's still interested. That's when he often comes, is at those times, to give you the encouragement and the strength you need. I wondered, because I know that sometimes Jesus does some very public miracles, but I also know that he does some really private miracles. I want to know, did Jesus yell this out? Why do I get the feeling he doesn't? Why do I get the feeling that after he has just preached this amazing sermon, could it have been about trusting in God? Could it have been about obedience? Could it have been about being sure of God's interest in our lives and the salvation that he's given to us, and that we can put our trust and our strength and our refuge in him, if then he just turns to Peter quietly? I mean, this is one of those things that maybe he didn't shout it out. Maybe no one even knows. Maybe even others are probably thinking to themselves, what's Peter doing? Why is he pulling out his nets? That doesn't make any sense. Of course, Peter had to make it public because he had to actually act. But I wonder if Jesus spoke this privately to Peter and say, Peter, drop the nets down. No one else knows what's going on except for Peter. I wouldn't be surprised, because sometimes that happens. Anyway, so he lets down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Okay, so now we're establishing some things about Jesus' domain and control and power. What does he have authority over? Well, let's see. He had authority over demons. He had authority over fevers. And now he has authority over fish. As if he's telling the fish, as the fish, they're all gathered in one spot, right where Peter is throwing his nets. And in they come. It's just incredible. And I love this. It's so large that their nets, as they're pulling on their nets, they're like, we can't even pull. There is so much here that Peter gives the high sign to James and John, who have their boat sitting on shore, like, dudes, get out here. And they hop in their boats, they race out, and they signal their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Fascinating. They're hauling in the fish. You got to get the... Now, so you got James and John there in one boat, Peter and Jesus in another. I just love this. I don't know why I get excited about these images of Jesus standing in knee-high fish. I mean, isn't that just a great picture? And where's Peter? He's like shoveling all this in. His feet, I don't know, have they buried their feet by now? Or are they trying to step on top and, you know, slip it on these fish? There's so many of them there. This is incredible. But then Peter realizes something. This guy rebuked a fever, and it worked. It wasn't some fake healing that took place. His mother-in-law really got healed. And now he sees this. Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees. It doesn't say it, but I have to believe it. In the midst of the stinking fish. And said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Prerequisites to service in God's kingdom. First prerequisite is you are not worthy to serve with God. You're not. Why is that? Because we've all made mistakes in our life, and the last time I checked, the holy and perfect God has not. And how can a holy, perfect God stand the stench of you and I? And he says, I'm not worthy. And the second you say, I am not worthy to be with God, is the second that you are with God. He's going to highlight it. We're not going to get to it today, but next week we'll highlight this again. He's going to encounter some people, and they're going to say some stuff, and Jesus is going to say this cryptic phrase. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the unrighteous. And of course, you know, Jesus is even granting a thing. Some people say, I don't need a God. My life is fine. Everything is good. Everything is wonderful. It's the times when it's not. When we fished all day and we've got nothing. When we see our 401k stocks headed down the tube. When we see that the business is not picking up. When we see problems happening in our lives, that's when we often stop and go, Oh, I'm not worthy. Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinful man, a sinful person. And when we realize our need for a Savior is when it happens. If you come to God and say you don't need Him, then He won't come. He won't invade on you that way. But it's when we stop and say, oh my goodness, I have messed up royally. That's when we are now qualified and ready to serve God and be a part of His kingdom. Doesn't this help a little bit? Instead of Jesus, stranger man on the flannel graph walking up, hey, follow me. No, there's these encounters with His disciples. And verse 9, for He and all His companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. I've heard that right. I'll make you fishers of men, which at some point sounds slightly morbid, doesn't it? When you catch a fish, doesn't the fish die? Jesus does something really cool here. The word catch should be literally translated catch alive. You're going to be catching people alive. You're not going to be killing them. You're going to be giving them life. And verse 11, and who pulled their boats up? They. Peter, James, John. James and John are willing to do it too. They left everything and followed Him. Which I think, again, that just seems kind of odd and awkward. I've been out fishing all night long. I haven't caught a thing. And now I've just brought in this haul of fish. Everything is good. I am seeing the dinner plate full tonight. I am seeing my bank account grow a little bit. This is exciting. What do they do with the fish? They leave. They're like, I will leave all this for God. This is great. Thank you, Lord, for great. But no, I want to be with you. They left the fish. They left the boats. I don't know what James and John's dad did. Like, sons, where are you going? Oi! And off they go with this man named Jesus. It's, to me, again, it's very, very incredible. You know what's really cool about this story? This is only half the story. To me, if I were going to make a film, this would be a really cool film to make, especially with this story. Luke tells this half along with Matthew and Mark. John completes the story in John 21. Turn to John 21, and I'm going to set it up. John 21. We now have Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. There seems to be rumors that He's alive, but they're not quite too certain or not. What was that? 21. John 21. I sure hope you have a John 21. You do? Okay. Whew. Who ripped it out of your Bible? That's horrible. This is a great story. This is one of these things that when you read these two stories together, I find it absolutely insanely incredible. So, Jesus is dead. The rabbi is gone. You put all your eggs in this one basket, and it did not pan out for you. Well, if you're Peter, and you gave your hand at being a disciple, and it didn't quite work out for you, what are you going to do? You're going to go fish. It's an incredible story. John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the what? Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. Again, I'm sorry, I'm a hopeless romantic. If I was making the film, I would put it at the exact same spot. Wouldn't that be cool? Peter is like, well, if we're going to go fishing, let's go fishing there. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so James and John are privy on this too, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But guess what happened that night? Would that just be, again, the depressiveness of this whole thing has got to be overwhelming. Wow, I followed a rabbi, he's dead. I just decided to pick up fishing again because I'm good at it, and I go out and crash and burn. You've got to be imagining at this point, Peter's probably not feeling too hot. Again, I just find it fascinating how God kind of breaks into our lives at the moments when we're not into it anymore. When we're at the point of, you know what? What's the point of life? What's the point of going on when all of this stuff seems to keep on happening? That night, they caught nothing. Great. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Why didn't they realize it was Jesus? Could be for a number of things. Probably most importantly, last time I checked, dead people did not come back to life. There could be another thing, and I can't prove this, but I'm kind of intrigued by Chuck Missler's belief system that there is this Old Testament prophecy about possibly the Messiah's beard being plucked out. Now, if you've known someone that's had a beard all their life, and then it's plucked out, first and foremost, their face is going to be completely disfigured. Second of all, they're not going to look the same, right? Like Carl, I wouldn't know what you look like with a shaved beard. I'm thinking to myself, if you shaved your beard and came next week, I'd be like, hi, welcome to Searchlight, glad you could be here. that's how I think it would happen. So they don't realize that, you know, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Anyway, he's on the shore, they're on the boat. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Isn't that great? Just like God, just kind of rub it in. Oh, so you caught nothing, huh? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Again, I don't know when it hit them. I wonder if they're sitting there going, yeah, whatever. But, you know, there was this one time that there's this guy named Jesus, and we threw our nets out and we caught stuff. I guess it's possible the shoreman there might see something we don't. And so they tossed their nets in. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And at that point, cue the strings and the swell of the music, right? You know what I'm talking about, Mike, yeah? You know, it's like the Truman Show, you know, let's get the real powerful moment, because right at that point, they're like, wait a second, there was a time, yeah, we were fishing all night, didn't catch anything, and we're out here on the boat, and then, you know, guy tells us to throw the nets in. We do. We haul them in. And that person was Jesus. And I mean, and the words here are kind of like rapid fire. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, he's writing the book. He doesn't like to refer to himself as John. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him for he had taken off and jumped into the water. Again, go Peter. Like, he's not even going to wait. He's like, oh my goodness. He grabs his cloak, throws it on, and he is in the water. I love it. Peter's left the fish again. Like, Peter, this whole haul of it. Now, of course, the other disciples, they're really practical. They're like, we're going to bring the fish in, though, first. So the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard. Adrenaline man. And he hauls the net Like, they're having a hard time dragging this thing through the water. It has a couple of boats, but Peter grabs the net full of fish and goes, and pulls it on. I mean, it's just this amazing story, again, of how God works. And that this, the calling of them as his disciples was then the calling of them as the apostles to go out and do the ministry. That's what's so amazing about this. How many disciples did Jesus have? Suckered you in. Tons. I don't know how many he had. One point, I think he even talked about 500 disciples. There's a ton of disciples. Jesus kept 12 of them real close. They were the mess-ups. They were the losers of the group, right? You know, you got the tax collector over here. You got the zealot, which would be really fun to see those two go at it. That'd be like, we got the Republican over here and the Democrat over here, and they're just going at it like cats and dogs. He gets the riffraff of society, and he puts them all together. Those are the 12. But he had lots and lots of disciples. So when it says the calling of the first disciples, these first ones, but they're highlighted throughout, but Jesus had a whole lot more. All right. Where am I at? I don't know where I'm at. Luke chapter 5. Oh, Luke chapter 5. So, to me, that is an amazing thing. Now, Jesus says to Peter, you're going to catch men. Was that prophecy ever fulfilled? Was there ever a time that Peter caught a lot of people, so to speak, and provided salvation? Yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message, Peter's preaching, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Yeah, I haven't posted any numbers like that. 3,000. This dude preaches, and 3,000 people are saved that day. Peter, at this point, when it comes from him, Acts onward, I'm telling you, he is unstoppable. It is incredible. So then, what about us? Are we ready to listen? Are we ready to obey? Is Jesus really who he says he is? Did this actually happen? Does Jesus have command over the fish, bacteria, stock market prices? Does he have command over everything? Yes. Good answer. That wasn't a trick one. All right. Man with leprosy. So Jesus is in one of the towns, and a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Luke's a doctor. He's the one that throws in that extra word covered, meaning this dude's like head to toe. This dude's toast. All right, he's falling apart. Literally, sorry about that. Leprosy. Now, I was kind of cool. I read in a commentary, I thought this was kind of neat, that there's only 9, count them, 9 places in Scripture that it specifically talks about a person with leprosy. Well, what are those 9 spots, you might ask? Well, I'm really glad you asked. The first one, I don't know if it qualifies because it's Moses. So Moses is talking with God, and God's saying, I'm God. And Moses says, oh yeah, prove it. And the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and we took it out as leprous, white as snow. Wow. You know, God's like, well, just put it back in. And he puts it back in, and he's all better then. So I don't know if that qualifies Moses as a leper. I don't think so, but it was a sign. Now, a little bit later on, Moses has 2 older siblings, Miriam and Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron are not happy with younger brother. So they're like, younger brother's a punk kid. How in the world is he going to leave 1.5 million people across the Sinai Peninsula? Yeah, I don't think so. And they're thinking to themselves, we could lead this group better. God talks to us. I think maybe we should run this thing. And God's like, no. Moses is my boy. I've chosen him to do this job. You got your jobs, he's got his job. And they're like, no, we're going to take over. And God says, okay, fine. Bam! Miriam's got leprosy. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam leprous like snow. Now again, the idea of leprous like snow is like she is covered with leprosy. And again, let me take another step back. This leprosy is probably not Hansen's disease, which is what we consider leprosy now. You have a little text note on leprous in your Bible. What does it say? What was that? Yeah, the Greek word is, it's a skin disease of some sort. So, and back in those days, yeah, you had to be careful, because some of it, like Hansen's disease today is not contagious, But it wasn't just that type of leprosy. This would be anything that was skin, lesion, bacterial, that you could also spread. And they had tons of, well, acne, yeah. Could you imagine? Quarantine all the teenagers. Woo! And I'd be with them. Because I still got this acne, I tell you. Acne, skin lesions, fungus, psoriasis, dandruff. Sweet Moses, it's a lot of stuff. Anything that was skin-related, they took them and quarantined. I'm going to get into that in a moment. Anyway, so we don't know what happened. Well, Miriam, then Moses is like, dude, that's harsh. And so prays for her, and God says, okay, fine. She gets outcast for 7 days, and then she can come back into the camp. 2 Kings 5, we actually read this story a lot of weeks ago. Naaman was a Syrian commander of the army, and he was the one that was leprous, and he went to the prophet Elisha in order to be healed. Elisha says, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. He gets all huffy. Why didn't you do some magic incantation or something? And then his servant's like, dude, it's washing in the Jordan. What's the problem? He said it, just do it. Do you get this idea that these parables start, or these parables, these stories get strung together, this idea of obedience? When God says to do something, you just kind of do it. Yeah? So that's Naaman. And then Naaman, after he's healed, he turns to Elisha and he says, hey, Elisha, dude, thanks for the healing. Can I give you some money? And Elisha's like, no. I don't want to ever appear that the power of God is for sale. This was something that was just given to you by grace. So he sends him on his way. Now, Gehazi, though, had, you know, money symbols in his eyes, and he's like, huh. So he rushes after Naaman and says, hey, Naaman, hey, sorry to bother you, but, Elisha, he just sent me. He really actually wants the money. There's actually prophets in hiding. We could really help them out. Throw a couple bucks our way. We'd be really thankful. Now, of course, Elisha did not send him. He did that all completely like. So he goes and he does that, and Naaman's like, dude, yeah, whatever. And he distributes the money, and Elisha comes back, and Gehazi comes back and goes up to Elisha. Elisha says, hey, what you been doing? And Gehazi, great answer. Nothing. He totally lies to a prophet of God. Not the smartest thing to do. And Elisha says, well, then why did you just come back from Naaman and accept a gift? And then he pronounces a judgment on him. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. Another story in 2 Kings, fascinating story about the four men with leprosy. We don't really know what actually happened to them. You read the story. I think that's got to be one of the funnier stories in the Bible. Let me keep going. Go ahead. Bam. 2 Kings 15, King Azariah had leprosy until the day he died. And then in 2 Chronicles, we have King Uzziah. Go ahead, keep going. 2 Chronicles, we have King Uzziah. He had leprosy. And then we've got, we turn New Testament. Matthew 26, while Jesus was in Bethany at the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, which would be a horrible name. Hey, Simon the Leper. Could this possibly be Simon? But Simon the Leper, if you're a leper, you can't have a house and you can't have a party at your house because you're a leper. So this would have to be a healed leper, but the name kind of stuck. Like, hey, it's Simon the Leper. He's not leprous no more, but this could possibly be the same guy. I can't prove it, though, but it's fascinating. And then leprosy. We know this one. This one always comes up at Thanksgiving, right? The 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, only one of them comes back and gives thanks to God. And I think, is that the last one? It should be. Any others? Good. So, leprosy. Leviticus 13 and 14 all talk about how to deal with leprosy. This is another one of those things that we could go through the story and you're like, oh, yay, a man was healed who had leprosy. That's just really fascinating. No. When you had leprosy, that was a sentence worse than death. Because you didn't die. You were just sent away. Imagine if you were a man, wife, 3 beautiful children, and all of a sudden you woke up one day and realized, I've got something that's not going away. You hide it as much as you can, but eventually you realize for the safety of your wife and your kids, you're like, I better go to the priest and have him check it out. You go to the priest, and the priest gives you the worst news you could possibly hear. You're not going to die, but you will die a very slow, painful, isolated death. You can't go home. You cannot see your wife.
You cannot touch your children. You cannot hug anybody. You cannot shake anyone's hand. From here on out, if you're walking down the street, you yell at the top of your voice, unclean, unclean, so that everyone knows to avoid you like the plague. And you will have no human contact unless you wish to touch the other lepers in the colony. And you are now sent to a colony of other people that are unclean. And there you will just die. Slowly, painfully, no medication, no help, and probably the worst, no hope. Because people that got it didn't get rid of it. So we're talking a man, doesn't talk about his family, but he probably had a family. Doesn't talk about his kids, probably had kids. Didn't talk about his co-workers, but he probably had co-workers. But Jesus is going to encounter this man who is taking one of the greatest risks of his life, realizing that there is no hope for him. He's going to have one last-ditch effort before he dies. He's going to go see this man who's making some pretty extravagant claims about healing. Jesus was in one of the towns. A man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a pretty interesting statement. See, I usually don't have that much faith. Usually I just go to Jesus and say, "Lord, can you heal me?" Now, is it possible? When my wife's phone rings. That's your dad. Where is it? I need to answer it. What do you got, like 20 pockets in this thing? Hello? Oh, it's a text message. Will you turn that off? It's a text message. Gosh, you people, don't you know you should turn off your cell phones before you do anything? All right, where am I at? Leprous. Well, yeah, I'm going to hammer your dad for that one. Doesn't he know I preach long? Good. What is it?
Believe it or not, I slept till 10 a.m. How do you manage, Daddy?
Oh, tell him, well, I manage by going to church and learning about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Put that in there. Jeepers, creepers. Heathen man. No, I'm just kidding. Are you serious? Who's calling me? One missed call. Mike Lenhart. Oh, my gosh. I turned it off, buddy, okay? I turned it off. Yeah, y'all didn't hear that, huh? Yeah. Y'all turning off your cell phones now, huh? Oh, I love it. Okay, where am I at? He's leprous. Oh, he goes, yeah, because usually when we encounter God, we ask God things like, well, can you heal me? This leper doesn't even come with that request. He already knows full force, yeah, God can do this if he wants. The question is not about if he is able. The question is he willing? And that's how all our requests are for God. Does God have the capability to do anything in your life? Yes. The question is he willing to do that? And that's what we beg and plead for anyone who needs it. Lord, if you are willing, please, we beg of you. This leper has taken a big risk. He shouldn't even be near this guy. I don't even know what the disciples are doing. Did the disciples like clear a path? Like, whoa, 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 unclean boy here. And they're probably scattering, and Jesus just stands there. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and said, oh, you know what's also fascinating? Sorry. You know what's also fascinating about it? Didn't Jesus just talk about leprosy to a group of people? And he says, you know, there was a time that tons of people in the Jewish community had leprosy, but only one was healed, and he was a Gentile. Now he's going to come back and heal one of his own. It's incredible. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. We might immediately start jumping and going, wait, 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 that's breaking all the rules. Now you got to imagine this. When was the last time someone touched this man? When was the last time someone put their hand on his shoulder or shook his hand or gave him a hug? That person would not be welcome within the temple. They couldn't sit in the same assembly. And Jesus is going to reach out and touch him. This is the compassion of Christ. He reached out his hand, touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Check this out. Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and the sacrifices and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as why? Why does he need to do this? As a testimony to them. Do you hear? I mean, because Jesus could have just said, "You're healed. All right, go back to." Because if you were Joe Leper, where would be the first place you'd want to go home? Go to. I just said it. Where would you want to go to? Get me back to my house, back to my people, back to human contact. I don't want to go to the priest. They're the ones that told me I was unclean and banished me to a place I could never return from. But these people needed. I used to be so prejudiced against Pharisees and the priests, but I'm starting to change it because could you imagine this guy walking into the priest's office, into the temple? "Yeah, I'm here. I need to offer the sacrifices." It was two pigeons, one killed, and then the blood of one was put on the other and sprinkled, and one flies away. A big elaborate ceremony. The priest has to exist. Was this guy just healed, and then like there was still some scabby stuff still on him? The priest had to inspect you in such a way that there literally could not be a mole, birthmark, zit, scab, scar, nothing. You had to be perfectly 100% clean for you to then enter into life. When you talk about what Jesus does in people's lives, he's not interested, again, in just having you reform part of your life. He's interested in totally taking over and healing you completely. That's what he's interested in. Not if he's willing, but if you're willing. So he goes, and it's a testimony. Again, John later on even asked, because John kind of freaks out a little bit. He's been languishing in jail for a while. He's like, "Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe Jesus is not the Messiah. I better go send a little email." So he, you know, hops on the internet and he types out an email to Jesus. "Are you really the Messiah?" Jesus gives a response back. "Well, are the blind seeing? Are the lame walking? Are the lepers being cleansed?" This is not just some people saying it. The priests are validating that these are actually taking place. So the news spread about him all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus, check this out. Jesus does what? Often withdraws to lonely places and prays. Why? I think it's a safe enough answer to say, yeah, there were times he was tired. He was man. But also, probably more importantly, I think, is it's an example. It's like the creation story. How many days did God do creation? 6 days. What did he do on the seventh? Why? Because he was tired? No. Like God could have kept on going for a couple hundred million millennia. God wasn't tired like he sat down at the end of making man and going, "Woo! I need to crack open a cold root beer and sit back and relax a little bit." No, the dude wasn't tired. He rested. Why? Because that's what we need to do. Do you hear that? Jesus is out ministering, and then there's times it is so crucial for you to find time to rest and to pray. Five sermons right there. Maybe that's something you need to think about. Jesus heals a paralytic. Many of us have heard this story, flannel graph, right? One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. I always thought Jesus, this is where again, I'm very prejudiced. I hate Pharisees. I've been trained that way, right? What do we think when, you know, a Pharisee walks in the room? Boo! You know, that's how we all want to, you know, these legalistic, and God loves to hammer these. Well, here's one where, Jesus is sitting with them. He's teaching with them. Who's he with also? He's also with tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, fishermen. He's with a lot of people, but he is also with the religious establishment. It just blew me away when I read that he's sitting there teaching
And he's with Pharisees, teachers of the law. And amazingly enough, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Again, God's sovereignty is huge when it comes to healing. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Again, you've got to get the story. Can you imagine this? Could you imagine being one of the dudes carrying this guy? All right, we're going to go see Jesus. I'd much rather be watching some football right now. Didn't I carry this guy last time? You know, these four guys are so much in a caregiver role to this paralyzed person that they are going to do whatever it takes. I also find it fascinating that they get there. Could you imagine the look on their face? They get there, they're like, you know, as they're walking, asking directions, because they're not typical males. And as they're asking directions, they're like, yeah, it's right up there. Jesus is up there. And they get there, and they look at the house, and the place is packed. Like, we can't get through that. There's no way. What do? Turn around and go home, I guess. I mean, when you try and get to Jesus and you can't make it, well, why not just leave? Wouldn't that be a little bit easier? To me, again, and also, I don't know, kind of something stuck my heart reading that, going, how sad that the people around Jesus couldn't even make room for someone so in desperate need of him. And I thought, how many barriers do we have on church so that people just can't seem to get in? We put up lots of barriers, lots of hindrances, so that people can't even make it into Jesus. I'm going to ponder that one some more. I think it happens way too much. The people that need him the most can't even get in. Now, is it bad to sit and listen? Is it bad to grow in your faith? No. But when the people that need it the most can't even get access to it because you and I are so busy with our stuff, can't even take time to help someone, something's terribly wrong. So anyway, they cut a hole in the roof. Again, a different style of roof. It's not dragging a paralyzed man up a peaked roof. These were flat roofs. And, you know, to dig through it, it wasn't too vandalistic. It was an easy repair. Not like if you tried to do that at my house, it'd probably take a while to fix. But they're so, and again, what did it take? How many people did it take? It took four. What happens if one of them left? I mean, how many times do we just ditch people? We're like, oh, well, that's done. We've done everything we can. Well, that's nice. All right. Well, I guess I'll go home. All four of them had to be there so that this guy could be lowered right in front of Jesus Christ. They were going to do whatever it took. And you need to start asking the question now, as I think about people in my life, who do I need to lower in front of Jesus? And to be ready for that opportunity. They come in the strangest of packets. I was at a wedding yesterday up in Simi Valley, and it was one of the weirdest encounters I've ever had with someone. Ceremony's over, and I'm standing there. I just congratulated bride and groom, and you know, no one fell over and no one's hair caught on fire, so I was pretty happy. And we're getting ready to gather for dinner, and up comes this guy. He walks up to me, and he doesn't even look at me. He's looking down at the ground. He's kind of looking away, and he's got his head down, and he's kind of hunched over. He's probably mid-40s, and he's kind of doing one of these, you know, kind of looking at me and then looking away, and he goes, you know, I really struggle with God because, I don't know, I think I've given up on him, and I don't know what to do. And here we are. We're at a wedding, and I'm like, hey, celebration time, you know. And this guy does this, and I'm looking at him dumbfounded. I what do you say? I only came up with one thing, and then the guy walked away. All I said, I looked at him, and I said, God hasn't given up on you. And then he just kind of shuffled away, and I'm like, whoa. It's amazing how those things come. Are we ready for them? I wasn't too ready for that one. Heather and I prayed for him afterwards, and I wonder what he's doing. And I don't know, could I have done more? Should I have done more? You've got to be ready when these things happen. Are you ready to take someone to Jesus when they need it? Verse 20, let me get to the point of the story here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. If I was paralyzed, man, I'd be like, thanks for the forgiveness of sins. Couldn't you, like, heal my body instead? And again, we don't know what, you know, paralyzed man doesn't even say anything here. He's completely quiet. First of all, it does show us something about how faith is often very integral to healing. Sometimes faith is not integral to healing. Sometimes it's a faith of an individual. What is it in this one? It's a faith of the friends. You mean if four faithful people bring an unchurched person in prayer and in faith to God, that God is going to look favorably upon that? Does this make us go, what have we been missing out on doing? Should we be bringing more people in prayer, spiritually, physically? God looks at them, says, your faith, awesome. Your sins are forgiven. Now, why is Jesus doing this? I just love this dude for obvious reasons. Well, he died and came back to life. But he does all these really cool things that just charge me up. He says, your sin. For me, it would have been just as nice for him to say, all right, you're healed. Get up, go. I mean, you know, that's all you need to do. And everyone would have been astonished. No, Jesus is taking this moment for a special commercial announcement in order to help them understand a little bit more about who God is and what it means to have your sins forgiven. So, and most importantly, who am I to be able to say this? So he says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began, they're not discussing it. They're all thinking to themselves, wait a second. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, this would be outrageous. You cannot go up to someone and say, I mean, we say it all the time. Walk down somebody, you know, oh, you know, God forgives you. You know, they don't turn around and stone us. You know, they may look at us like we're a nutcase. But back then, you say something like that, bam-o! You can't say that. Only God can say that. So they start thinking to themselves. Again, not a good, well, this will turn the screws on you a little bit. It could become a very dangerous thing to think in front of God because he knows what you're thinking right now. And you're like, quick, scrub the mind. Come on. You know. Don't think in front of Jesus. Think good in front of Jesus. There we go. That's a much better thing. Come up here and preach my sermon. They're thinking. They're freaking out. Yeah, that's a good thing. Let's think. But they're thinking bad. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? I love that. He just calls them on the mat. And then he gives this riddle, this impossible question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, I don't know. Which is easier? Well, I don't know. I guess it depends upon the outcome, right? I think it's pretty easy. I could look at you and say your sins are forgiven. And if you are paralyzed, it is easy for me, correct, to say get up and walk. Right, I could say that, right? But how do I know if my words have any power whatsoever? The only way I know is if the guy gets up and walks. If the guy gets up and walks, then that shows the proof that when I say that person's sins are forgiven, that it's actually forgiven. You see the logic that for us, we can't do it because we can say these words, but if they have no power behind them, then they're useless and meaningless. God says, I have it. So do you. He says, I'm sorry, I stopped in the middle of Jesus' sentence. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man, which is his self-designation, he loves that phrase, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So, the question is, if the guy gets up, then that means that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And also, there's other sticky wickets here, because back in those days, if you were paralyzed, they were pretty much convinced you had done some really heinous sin in your life. That's how it was. And there is sometimes, please understand this, there are times that we do repercussions and stuff in our life because of sin that we've done. Things happen to us because of the sin we did. But that's not a one-to-one correlation. The book of Job says otherwise, that it's not because you sin then something bad's going to happen to you. But sometimes it is. Here Jesus is saying, it's so connected that I can do both. Watch this. And the dude, what does he do? Immediately he stood up in front of him, took what had been lying on, and went home praising God. Can you imagine that? No more lying on the side of the road. If you were paralyzed, what were you? You are nothing. You didn't have a motorized wheelchair. You did not have a disability placard on your chariot. You got no assistance from the federal government. The only thing that you could do is hopefully you had friends and family that would drag you out every day onto the street, put you on a mat with a cup in your hand, and pray that someone would come by and give you enough money so that you can eat for that day. That's how it worked. So this guy, I don't know how long he's been paralyzed, which again, what does God have control over? Let's see, fevers, bacteria, leprosy, fish, demons. Does he have power over muscles? Yeah. Now, and this is, again, this is the thing. How long has this guy been paralyzed? How long has he been this way? Probably a while. We see it in another story with the guy at the Pool of Siloam, and there's a rumor that if you got in the pool after it got disturbed by an angel of the Lord, then you could get down and you'd be healed. And one guy's like, I've been trying for years. I can't get down there. And Jesus comes and heals him. And the guy gets up and walks. And he's been there for I don't know how many years. But years and years and years. What would happen after you would lie on your side or on your back or on your butt for years and years and years and years? How strong are your legs? I mean, heck, I could sit down for half an hour and I start, oh, man, I need to get up. And this guy's muscles are in such atrophy. They are unusable. Does God have the power to heal this man? He didn't just heal the man. He made him whole. That's what Jesus is interested in. So, he heals him so that he can tell them, I have the authority to forgive your sins. So, when I stand up here and talk to you about Jesus Christ, and you say, Mark, I am such a sinner. You have no idea of the stuff I've done in my past. And I say something crazy like Jesus Christ, because of his death and because of his resurrection, forgives you of your sin. How sure and certain is that statement? Over and over and over and over again, Jesus verifies, I can do that and I will do that and I have done that. That's how certain we are. Verse 26. Check out that first word. I love that first word. It's a great word because it breaks down my prejudices because I'm prejudiced against Pharisees. Who were amazed? Everyone. That's an all-inclusive word. That'd be all. They were all. Every Pharisee there was like, oh my goodness. They were shocked and gave praise to God. What? Yeah. Huh. Pharisees are people too. They can be saved. Yeah. Pastors can be saved. The religious establishment can be saved. I love it. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. The word remarkable, I'll give you the Greek word and you tell me what it means. The Greek word would be paradoxus. We have seen great paradoxes today. It's blowing my mind. Yeah, Jesus ain't done yet. He's got two more stories. We'll study those next week. Let's pray. Lord, I know a lot of us here are in need of healing, whether it's healing of a physical thing or healing of our mind or healing of our emotions or healing of our relationships or healing of our brokenness or our struggles or our pain or our weaknesses or our doubts or our faith. Lord, some of us are struggling because we've been at this thing and maybe we don't feel any closer to you and we've been at this fishing thing for so long and we've seen nothing come from it. We haven't seen any growth in ourselves, and we think to ourselves we're useless, we're nothing, God hates us, and we start hating ourselves and the people around us, and yet you come with the miraculous catch of fish, or sometimes, Lord, we feel alone, and we're isolated, and we're hated by the community, and no one wants to be near us, and no one wants to touch us, and no one wants to hug us, and no one wants to love us, and yet we see this leper loved by you with such compassion. Or, Lord, maybe we're paralyzed and we don't have faith and we're stuck and we need to be brought to you and hear you say that our sins are forgiven. Or, Lord, maybe we're the person carrying the mat and we want to drop it. I'm tired of carrying this guy around. He's heavy. It hasn't worked. It's useless. I don't really care anymore. Give us the strength to keep our side up and keep carrying people to you. Lord, so many stories, so many people. And as I look out, I know that your power, your word, your spirit can touch all of our lives with these stories. Lord, I pray for this gentleman that came up and talked to me, a
I don't know who he is, Lord, but you do. And Lord, he's struggling, and yet you haven't given up on him. I know that. And Lord, there's people here that maybe are struggling, maybe want to give up on you, but you haven't given up on them. And you will do whatever it takes. And that you heal, that you forgive, that you make whole and you restore, and you have power. Lord, we look for that. We trust in that. We hope in that. We see all of the stuff and don't think that you're just some really cool faith healer, but you are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man. You came, you healed, you died, came back to life. And when you say that our sins are forgiven, then they are forgiven. And then send us back out to catch fish, to love our families, to be a part of this world, to be a testimony to you. I know that there's a lot of brokenness and hurting going on, and I pray that as you go to communion today, that this is a time of restoration and wholeness that's brought to you. If you are one that does not have faith, and I know that there's doubts, then I pray that God's Spirit just go right into your heart and knock down any barriers and any walls that are there and just come in and create faith in your life. And no, you don't have to have all the answers. Peter didn't have all the answers. The leper didn't have all the answers. Peter's mother-in-law didn't have all the answers. But we have enough that we go, yeah, this is true. This is trustworthy. This is right. I'll go with it. And all you need to do is simply say, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinner. Lord, I am unworthy. And I just know what you'll do, Lord, because you don't turn people away. Your kindness brings us to this place of repentance. It's your mercy that draws us to you. And may that be the case today. Lord, if we are thinking about people that are in need of you, then right now we lower the ropes. And we trust that you will do something. Trust, Lord, that if you're willing to bring faith into people's lives, wherever we are hurting, bring wholeness. Wherever there's brokenness, bring restoration. Wherever there's unfaith, bring the forgiveness of sins. May we come to you. For communion,